This is the North Battleford March 2020 study weekend, led by Brother Jim Stiles. The theme is Job, Understanding How God Trains His Children. This is class number one. The title of this class is Accepting Good and Bad from God's Hand. Brother Jim.
Good morning, everyone. Having come from the States, if I sort of hesitate to shake hands with the brethren or hug the sisters, I hope you can appreciate the fact that they're warning us about less communication is better, touching and so on. So we're learning to do the Kikwit handshake that they had in Africa when Ebola went around, where you just bump elbows, or some people are fist bumping, and a lot of people just do air hugs now. So the goal is just to slow the virus down. Everybody knows eventually it's going to spread out over the whole world, but if we can slow it down, then our healthcare systems can actually manage it, and that's really what everybody's after. So anyways, it's fun to be here again. I guess in those classes I gave on the atonement 3 years ago, I didn't scare people off too bad, and sometimes you never get invited back after you speak on the atonement. It's one of those subjects. But anyways, this is actually related to the atonement. So it's going to be a fun series, I think, to look at Job. It's a lot to tackle for a weekend study, and because of that, we have to do a lot of Bible reading. But part of my goal this weekend is to help us understand how to read Job. You can read it for years and walk away and still miss a lot of the key items that are in the book of Job. It's been a family favorite for our kids and myself, really, over the years. I can remember when I was 15 years old, my 18-year-old sister died of encephalitis. And I still remember my dad turning to the book of Job as a comforting place to go. And, you know, out of our family, she was probably, out of my siblings at least, she was probably the one who was on the greatest spiritual pathway at the time. You know, I was only 15 years old, but it made a huge difference in our life. And the book of Job has always been there to help you understand why people go through trials. And with my own kids, Sue and I, doing the readings, I can remember we took our kids down to Disney World for years at Christmas time, and we'd all be reading Job. We used to read it out of the children's NIV. And sometimes, for the first time, I finally understood what was actually happening in the series with Job. And my kids have really enjoyed going through it, looking at the debate and the arguments and what's going on. And it's a fun subject to study. And I think we're all going to hopefully learn some practical things out of Job. I'd like to spend most of my time this weekend on the practical part of it, not so much on all the theoretical or the details or the history and all that kind of stuff. I'd like to look at the lessons that are there as we look at how God is training his children. And sometimes we don't even see that concept in Job, but that's what's going to come out as you watch what God has done through this book. So when you start looking at, well, why would we study Job? And by the way, for those of you that take notes and you write everything down, you can still do that if you're old school. I put all of the PowerPoints, both in PowerPoint and PDF form, on ChristadelphianBibleTalks.com already. So you can just download them to your phone, and you've got all that stuff already done for you. And that way you can actually listen and you can watch. And sometimes that's actually better than writing a lot of notes. So you're welcome to download those. They're out there right now, and later on we'll put the classes up there. So why would we study Job? Well, it helps us understand how God works in his family members' lives so that we can be better parents. Well, that's interesting. I think you're going to see as we go through this series, for those of you raising children, this book actually helps you have a better understanding of a relationship with God to where you can become a better parent to your own children and better effective helpers in our ecclesias. It does warn us to be careful about how we view and we judge other brothers or sisters or God. They have to bring some kind of suffering upon us when you look at what happens in this book. It helps us understand God. This book does. It's a great way of looking at our relationship with God, because people in this book did not understand God, and Job included, and yet he was a blameless man. But we're going to try to figure out what did he learn from all of this. And we're going to understand how our wonderful, loving, righteous God uses suffering to perfect all of his children. That's a key item there. It teaches us how to sincerely pray for others going through rough times. Instead of judging them, we pray for them. We learn to get involved. What can we do to help them? It helps us see the bigger picture of what God is doing rather than focusing on specific events. See, that's our natural tendency for all of us to get so focused on my life that we can't stand back sometimes and look at the bigger picture of our families, ecclesias, the brotherhood, and try to understand what God is doing. And it will help us realize and accept that we may have to suffer for the sake of others. That's part of what comes out of this book. God has people from every generation that have to go through suffering and trials to help other people in your family and your ecclesia. It's part of the training program. And it's been no different. It's been this way all along. Look at this story. It goes way back. All of the time, probably in time of Moses, we're right around that period. And it will help us understand that. So, most Sunday school curriculums, unfortunately, I don't know whether you've noticed as a Sunday school teacher, I did. Sue and I always talked about the fact that they skipped Job. How could they skip Job? It's 42 chapters. It's a big part of the Bible, and it's got critical information in it for practical ways of living and developing a relationship with God. So it's got to be important. It's 3% of our Bible. And hopefully this will help us this weekend to become better comforters, more effective comforters for people that we are trying to help. The story of Job really helps us to develop our relationship with God. I'm going to probably challenge you on a few things this weekend about your relationship with God, my relationship with God. This book is going to help us understand and sort of crystallize some of those areas that we may not have right. The three friends sure didn't, and neither did Job. Job's relationship with God needed to be fine-tuned. And these are issues that you're not going to find them in the BASF. So this is not something that you look up in the BASF and figure out, well, where is it? No, this is about practical way of life, relationship concepts with your God. What kind of a relationship do you have right now with God? How much do you trust him? And we're going to get challenged on that this weekend. So to really understand Job, though, you've got to really feel the agony of your struggle with sin. If you don't think sin is really a big enemy out there, you don't see it as the greatest enemy of your life, if you don't realize that's the focus that we need to have on fighting sin, then a lot of this story doesn't make sense because you can't figure out why did God put Job through this. You've got to acknowledge that God is the only one who can defeat sin. We can't do it ourselves. You can't. Unfortunately, Job thought he could in the end. He thought he could do it. His righteousness was more important than God's. You've got to surrender to God's plan. God has a plan. He promises it will work. He promises that. But it's probably going to cost us more than we actually knew when we got baptized. You know, if you remember that story of Jacob wrestling with the angel. And sometimes people grow up thinking that, oh, Jacob's having a wrestling match, like a WWF wrestling match, and he's trying to take down the angel. And you don't realize until you read Hosea that Jacob's just holding on to the angel. He's crying, and he won't let go until the angel will bless his family because it's all falling apart. They're supposed to be the promised family. They were going to be the family that carries on the truth. And all of his kids, they don't get along. You know, they hate each other. His wives, they all hate each other. And there's Esau, Laban. He just left Laban back there in the north, and he's coming down to face Esau, and he just sees the whole thing falling apart. And he won't let go until God blesses his family. And he didn't know what it would cost, did he? He didn't know he's going to lose his son that he loved. He's going to go to Egypt. I think he was dead. That's sometimes what it costs, brothers and sisters. And we've got to be prepared for that. These are things we have to think out ahead of time. We've got to admit that any goodness that's developed in our lives over time, it's really just the result of God working in our life. It's not me. It's not us. It's God. And that's the line that Job crossed. He went over that line as the story develops. It's not our own righteousness. And it is true that we got to understand that God does sometimes require the righteous to suffer for the sake of other people and also to prevent us from falling into sin and so that he can help to save others. God uses prevention. So all these things are going to come out in this story. But if we let God work in our lives, he promises that he will train us to be part of his family. That's what he's going to do. So the story of Job, it's mentioned in the Bible. Job himself, at least, is mentioned in the Bible a couple times. You probably already know these. Ezekiel 14 and James chapter 5. And each time Job is mentioned with people who were like known for helping to save other people. That's the context of what he gets remembered for. Job helped save people. It's not so much remembered all the time for just his own suffering, but he helped save others. His patient endurance comes up in James 5 as well. But then again, James goes on to talk about if anybody's sick among you, call for the elders and pray for this person. And Job was known as somebody who had been able to pray for others. And he does that in the end, at the end of the story. So those are the kind of things we want to go away from this story remembering. The time period, I don't want to go into all the specifics right now, but you're probably looking at a time period. There's so many books you can pick up in classes that deal with this. It's probably you're looking at 5 to 10 generations after Abraham and sometime before Joshua. So it could be at the time when Moses is in Egypt. It could be when Moses has left Egypt and the children of Israel are wandering through the wilderness. But if you trace back the names and you look at the time periods of history, you're probably looking at that period right there when Israel was right either in Egypt or coming out of Egypt. So you know the story. We teach this, so now we do the readings, and everybody gets the storyline pretty clear. You know, we know that Job starts out from the land of Uz, and he's a blameless man, and he's upright. He's one who feared God in chapter 1 at verse 1, and he shunned evil. I mean, you look at this. He's got 7 sons, 3 daughters born to him. His possessions, the list there of all the possessions that he had, a very large household. So the summary is that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. This is not just any person randomly picked in ecclesial life. Oh, no. This is somebody who's one of the great men of the Christadelphian world. He's wealthy. He has a huge influence on people. People respect him. They listen to what he says. This is who this story is about. And he starts out blameless. That's the way he's described. And as it goes on, look at the kind of things that he did. We know that he tried to help save his children. He did what he could for them. When they had their feasts and they got together in chapter 1 at verse 5, Job would send and sanctify them. And he'd rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And thus Job did regularly. He tried to do what he could to save his family and others. But although Job's introduced as blameless and this great man, it doesn't mean that he's perfect. He's still got things to learn about God. And as this story goes along, you know at the end, he said, "Oh, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." He finally developed a personal relationship with God that was missing at the beginning of this story. And it's the marvel of what God can do. He can use the challenge of the Satan in this story to, in the end, bring about good in Job's life. He's one of the greatest examples that in everything, God works for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Even when an adversary comes up with all the things he can think of to destroy you, God can turn that around and use it for good. It's a great example of that. The land of Uz was probably to the east of Israel. The word just means somewhere out towards the east. And we don't really know exactly where it was, but probably he's somewhere out there. And when you go back and look, a lot of Abraham's descendants went towards the east. So it's possible that you're looking at people that are really descendants from the man Abraham himself. So you figure time-wise, if you look in Job 19, when he starts to list off a whole series of things that have happened to him, you can tell that a period of months has gone by at least. This is not something that happens in just a week. This is something that this story goes on over a period of months. And when you start looking at all those things in Job 19 that have happened to him, they take time to develop. So this is not just some quick thing that's over in a few days. When you go back to chapter 1, though, and you look at God's challenge that goes on right here, he realizes that somebody has come into the meeting today, and this person is looking around at different folks and saying, "Well, no wonder this brother is good. And no wonder that sister over there comes and she looks happy all the time, and she's doing all these things, and she's working so hard and teaching classes and doing the food and all these things. No wonder she is. Look what you give her, God. You blessed her with all these things." And this person's envious of Job, right? And God's challenging. He's trying to deal with challenges that have come to God. that people make excuses for, like, why am I not giving my life to God? Why don't I get involved in the ecclesia like that person does? Why aren't I so involved in the family like somebody else is who's raising your children? Why are my children like this and their children are like that? And this kind of philosophy goes on all the time where people are mentally challenging what God has given me versus what he's given you. And that's what this story starts out about. That's the original challenge. You know, look at, so God says to this person, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, in verse 8, one who fears God and shuns evil. You have noticed that? And this fellow says, well, look at, in verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now, it's hard to believe sometimes, but that's the kind of thinking that goes on in our heads about other people. We think, well, that brother or that sister, they're only like this because of what you've given them. What if you took that away? They'd be like me. I think, and that's what God has to deal with, brothers and sisters, when we think like that. He's got to somehow answer those things. And he does that sometimes by bringing on people things that we thought about because he's trying to win us over. That's the sad part of the beginning of this story. So God says to him in verse 12, say, hold all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, see, this story, the way it begins, God, Satan here, the adversary, is God's adversary. It's not Job's. This man is an adversary of God. This is a brother or sister sitting in the ecclesia, taking an adversarial position to God, that you're wrong about this brother. You're wrong about that sister over there. They don't really serve you because they believe it's the right way to live. They're only doing it because, look what you've given them. Look what you did for their life. You take that away, and then you'll see what they're really like. That's how this begins. And God sets out to answer that challenge. Now, isn't it good we don't know those thoughts are going on in ecclesial life? Because if we knew that that brother or that sister over there was thinking like that, a lot of us would just say, they should be disfellowshipped. They should be booted out. They shouldn't be here. But you see, God tries to save this man. God doesn't boot him out. God doesn't disfellowship Satan. God tries to convince Satan he's wrong. You're wrong about Job. You're wrong about other people. They don't do it because of what they're getting. They do it because they really believe it's the right way to live. They are declaring the righteousness of God. God's right. This is the right way to live. So we know Job. He was a great man. You look at all the things that he did. But one of the things, though, about Job that's going to come out in this story is at the bottom line down there, he may have been motivated by a fear of punishment. That was the prevailing philosophy of the time that you'll see in Job and the three friends. The reason they came today is because they're afraid if they stayed home, God would bring some nasty thing into their life. They'd be punished. The reason they say nice things to the brothers and sisters when they come out to meeting is because if I say something bad, then something bad may happen to me this week. This is the kind of relationship they had with their God. They didn't understand how God trained his children. Didn't get it. But they're going to get it as this story goes along. So when you look at who the Satan is in the book of Job, I don't believe it's all these other things that you hear suggested these days. It was probably somebody in the ecclesia, or it could represent groups of people that are in the ecclesia who have these kind of thinking, these thoughts that go through their heads. When you look at where he comes from, you know, he comes from roaming the earth. He's jealous of Job. Just like Cain was jealous of Abel. It's very similar to that concept back then. Cain's watching Abel. He does all the things right. And he's jealous of him. And it drove him to the point that he wanted to kill him in the end. But what God's going to try to do is win this man over. So he's empowered by God. God says, that's the way you think? Okay. You come up with some ideas and I'll do it. We'll take these things away from Job. And I'll prove you're wrong. We know he's not an angel. Now, that idea floats around our community periodically. I really believe it can only float around if you've never studied the angels. Because when you study the angels, you find out angels don't behave like this. You think about it for a minute. Would you really want to be offered immortality by God, only to be given eternal life when Jesus Christ returns, only to find out that for the rest of your eternal life, you are going to be challenging God and thinking God's wrong, and these are the kind of people God gives immortality to? I mean, that kind of an idea came from the churches and their fallen angel devil idea. It really isn't something that should come within our community. This Satan is God's adversary. God is setting out to prove this man is wrong. We know from Psalm 103 that angels hearken to the voice of his word. They are doing his will. That's what they do. At the end of Hebrews 1, even when the Apostle Paul shows how Jesus Christ can do more for you than angels, he ends up that chapter, the very last verse, but look at angels. Look what they do. God designed them to be ministers for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That's what they do. They don't go around trying to tear us down. They don't go around trying to tell God we're no good. Angels don't do that. They work for you. They work hard for us to save us. They are out there trying to save God's children. Psalm 34, you know, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. That's what they do. They certainly don't do these things. In fact, when you get to chapter 2 at verse 3, it's really sad that God has to actually confront Satan and say to him, "Although you move me to destroy him without cause." Can you imagine angels trying to convince God to destroy you for no cause? I don't. Not after I've looked at angels in the Bible. It just doesn't fit at all. So this Satan, he also, when you look at him, that God is attempting to save him and convince him he's wrong. And there are times where Satan can represent a group of people. You find that in Zechariah chapter 3, when Satan is standing before the Lord and with Joshua there, that we know that he represents, in this case, a group of folks that were antagonistic to the Jews back in the time of Zechariah. It could have been the Samaritans, or it could have been people in ecclesial life. We know it's probably not Job's three friends, because if it was the three friends, they would know why all this is happening. And when they show up on the scene, they don't know. They don't know what's going on. They don't seem to have any idea that this is an attempt to satisfy the challenges of somebody who's come up with ideas about Job. They don't know that. But he certainly does know Job. This man knows Job. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" This fellow does know Job, whoever he is. So we don't want to be like him. But the warning for us, brethren and sisters, is that when we sit here in meetings, we all come together as a group, or when we're sitting in our homes wondering, like, why don't I get involved? And we come up with excuses like, well, I don't get involved because you didn't give me the things that you gave brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, then we are acting like this Satan. We're thinking, well, God, if you took those things away from those people, they wouldn't serve you anymore. They have a prosperity gospel idea. They only serve you for what they can get out of it in this life. And God has to answer that for us. He has to show us we're wrong. And unfortunately, the best way to do that is to take those things away from people and prove to every generation that comes along that we have Christadelphians, we have God's children who follow God regardless of how tough their life gets. That's what they'll do. And at the same time, God in his wisdom can manage that and balance it to where it ends up coming out profitable for us that are going through it. It's amazing how he does it. You look at Joseph's life. Look at all the things that Joseph went through in his family. He was the best of the children. And look what God did to him. And look what he put him through so that in the end he could elevate Joseph to be second in command to Pharaoh without letting pride take over Joseph's life. He freely forgave his children, his brothers. He took them all back, and he realized it was all of God. Everything was all of God. But somebody had to go through that for that generation. And we just don't want to be the people that do it. If you're wondering, some people always wonder, well, where'd John Thomas stand on this? So for all of the John Thomasites, if you read Eureka, Volume 4, you will see that he also believed that it was somebody in the Ecclesia. It's Eureka Volume 4, page 82 of the Logos Edition. He said there was among the believers when they came together another man of power who was nominally a co-religionist, but full of envy and unfriendly feeling towards Job. Certainly not an angel. The other thing that's nice to note when you're talking to your friends is that the book is laid out in such a way that every character in the book of Job, every character except the Satan, they all say, they all claim that, in fact, even the Satan realizes it, that God brought all this trouble on Job, not the adversary. The adversary came up with the ideas, but But everybody in the entire book, the way it's laid out, you can look through the verses. In 1 and 16, the messenger says a fire of God fell from heaven. In chapter 1 at verse 21, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. You know, chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 6, verse 4, it makes it clear Job certainly believed all of this was of God. The Satan himself, right? Stretch now your hand in chapter 1 and verse 11. He realized it had to be God that did these things. In chapter 2 at verse 3, God acknowledged, although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause. When you get to Eliphaz in chapter 5, he realized that happy is the man whom God corrects. He realizes God has brought this on you, Job. Bildad says the same thing in chapter 8 at verse 4. If your sons have sinned against him, he's cast them away for their transgressions. Nobody suggests that it was some fallen angel, devil, or anybody else. Zophar in chapter 11 at verse 6, Elihu in chapter 33 at verse 19, and even the writer of the book, whoever that was, in chapter 42 and verse 11, talks about everybody coming to console Job and comfort him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Now that's pretty clear evidence that if every character in the book acknowledges that God did this, this was not some supernatural devil who's like working against God, who brought all this stuff on Job to destroy him. God takes responsibility for what happens to Job because God will use it for good. That's the unbelievable wisdom and power of our God. He can turn negative events, bad things, bad ideas that we have, turn them into good. So why does it all happen to Job? He's envious of Job. Yeah, the adversary used Job's prosperity as an excuse to why he didn't serve God. And God intended to show the adversary that God's children live like God because they believe it's the right way to live. Now, I know that some of us, when you start out and you're baptized and all that put forward, you know, that why are you getting baptized? Well, because I want my sins forgiven and I want eternal life. That's the standard answer at the baptismal interview, right? But as you mature in the truth, I hope that isn't still the same answer you give 10, 20 years later. You're not just getting baptized for you, I hope. Because God expects us to develop and to mature and realize that this is much bigger than me. This is a whole family of God. And God's trying to prove to the adversary, these people, his children, they live like God because they really believe it's the right way to live. And they declare God right in the way that they live. And that's what he's trying to get across in this book, that righteousness is a value in itself. And people live this way because it's right, not just because you're getting your sins forgiven and you're going to get eternal life. That turns our gospel into a very selfish one if you're just doing it for me. Now imagine if Jesus Christ was just going through it for himself. When you get it to Christ, you realize, wow, that doesn't work at all. And probably a lot of you have reached a point in your life where you find, it isn't worth it for me anymore. It's not worth it. But when you look at all the others that are depending on you, you make decisions based on that. Same thing Christ would do. So God wanted to show the adversary that Job had faith in God's righteousness and justice in spite of these calamities, because God's trying to save Satan. And that's a key to walk away from this book realizing. He doesn't write him off. He doesn't disfellowship him and kick him out. He attempts to save him through this book. So the adversary's position, you know, you look at that, he's just thinking if we took all this stuff away, Job won't serve God. The only reason he's doing it, God, is because of all the stuff that you've given him. So he's so convinced that if we take all this stuff away, then Job will in the end turn on God. So what God does then is says, okay, this is what you want to do. We'll bring the disasters that you wanted. So one day, right? Imagine this happening in one day of your life. One day, the Sabaeans come in. They raided and they took away, you know, the oxen and the donkeys and so on. And they killed all the servants in verse 15 with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Look at that. And now while he's speaking, the fire of God fell in verse 16 and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And then while he's still speaking, another one comes. The Chaldeans formed three bands. They raided the camels and took them away. And yes, they killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And then finally, another one comes in. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Probably one of these things they used to do on those days when they got together. And suddenly a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. You look at that. How would you feel if you found out that in one day, all of your financial cushion that you have, all of your family, your house, everything has been taken. All you're left with is your wife and your own health. And all this is gone in a moment of time. How would you do? How would you do? It's a good question to think about. Because, you know, it happens to people in our community. And some people accept that God has given us good and God has given us evil. You have to accept what comes from the hand of God, like Job did. Others of us, you know, we get angry. Got to be angry at somebody. So we get angry at things that have happened. We get angry with each other. We don't treat each other as nice anymore. Some of us get angry at God. Why did you do this to me? I don't deserve this. It's not fair. Now think about that. See, Job's story is going to try to answer all those things that go through our heads when tragedy strikes. It has to. We have to get beyond this, brothers and sisters, and understand with our relationship with God, we've got to understand how he's training us. If we don't understand the training program, this stuff doesn't make sense. This isn't fair. This shouldn't happen to me. This shouldn't happen to my family. You know, if you don't get the training program, none of it makes sense. But when you do understand how difficult it is for God to save me or to save my family, you don't ask those questions anymore. You thank God that he's willing to do it. So all those events happened to Job in one day. And he still comes out. When you look at his response in verse 20, he tore his clothes. He tore his robe because he was so sad. He shaved his head, which is usually connected in the Bible with repudiating sin or whatever's happened in my life. I'm starting over. You know, all this stuff happens. He fell to the ground and worshipped. So he surrendered to God and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. There the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away and blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So far, so good. Satan has been shown to be wrong. So you think that should have been enough, shouldn't it? Really, when you look at what he went through right there, that's a lot to lose. Very few of us would survive a day like that. But Job does. He survives it, he comes out of it, and he still says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." But Satan's not done. See, sometimes we get ourselves into such a position about other people that even when the first phase happens, we still aren't satisfied. "Well, I know he's still got a bad reason. I know what he thinks, you know. I understand this man. I know this is what they really think." We think we understand motives of people at times. That's what we think. And because of that, God has to go to level two. He's got to say to the adversary, "Now, this hasn't worked. You're not convinced yet?" All right? Even though he should have been convinced. And we should too, brethren and sisters. This full story teaches us to be careful about how we judge and misjudge and we treat other people in ecclesial life. We have got to be careful. When God proves us wrong, accept it. Don't just keep coming back at people and saying, "Well, I know what they're really thinking. You know, I really know what's going on in their life." Let God take care of those things. Don't dig the hole deeper. So phase two comes along. All right, you consider Job. "There's none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity." In verse 3 there, "Although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." See, an angel would never do that, but we would, wouldn't we? See, that's the problem. Our minds are just bad at times. They're nasty. They're devious. You know, that's the way we are. Isn't it going to be nice to leave that behind someday and join the family of God forever? But for right now, God has to deal with the fact that this is how some of us think. And he takes a lifetime to knock it out of us, to really get rid of it. So Satan answers God and says, "Skin for skin. Yeah, all that he has he'll give for his life. Stretch out now your hand and touch his bone in his flesh and he'll surely curse you to his face." So God says to him, "All right, he's in your power, right? Go ahead, he's in your hand. But spare his life." Oh no, you're not going to take his life. Because God is going to fine-tune this man through these experiences. He's going to have a spiritual champion come out of all of this. But God goes to the extra mile to convince Satan, you're wrong. You're wrong about how this works, about how my family works. You're wrong, Satan. That's not why people serve me. So when you look at, from a practical point of view, brothers and sisters, if God is that patient and he's willing to go that extra mile of watching his blameless servant Job go through all of this just to convince Satan he's wrong, what does that tell you about God? Look at how patient, how kind, how loving he is to our adversaries. See, we don't sometimes think that way. We don't realize the big picture of what God is doing. We're so focused on me and what I'm going through, we don't understand that sometimes God has to use us to save other people. And so we don't look at those other people in negative ways. We look at them as children being trained by God, and he'll bring all the right circumstances into my life and theirs to challenge them on all these things and show them how to behave in the household of God. That's what he will do, if we let him. We have to let that happen, though. But certainly it teaches us that we got to be careful about how we judge and misjudge what God is doing in the life of other believers. So, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. He strikes Job in verse 7 with painful boils, probably some form of leprosy, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took for himself a potsherd. He scrapes himself while he sat in the midst of the others. And look at his wife. Even his wife realizes, come on, Job, how much are you going to put up with? You know, do you still hold fast to your integrity in verse 9? Curse God and die. Just die and be done. Look what you're going through. Because she didn't understand the training program either. And see, I think she's probably more like what a lot of us would be like. Because we haven't developed that trusting relationship with God, where we're willing to look at whatever God brings into our life and realize that in everything, he's working for good. Everything. So he says to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. All right? This is before the three friends come and pressure him. So he gets all done with the Satan and the challenge of the Satan, and in all this, Job has not sinned with his lips, and he hasn't charged God with any wrong yet, until his friends show up on the scene. So God proved Satan wrong again. The problem with us is that we tend to build our relationship on God based on the blessings that God brings into our life. You think about yourself. What do? You get up in the morning, you thank God for your blessings. You thank him for our health. We thank him for all the things that we have. We thank him for all the blessings. Do we ever thank him for the calamities? Probably not. But you realize the calamities are a critical part of our development and the development of others. They're a critical part, as Elihu is going to introduce in this whole story. God speaks to us through the calamities. He reshapes our mental attitude about him and others through the calamities. They're an important part of it as well. So don't just thank God for the blessings. It's like James says, you know, when things happen in James chapter 1, realize God's involved. And in all those things, God is going to bring about good if we let him. If we let him. So the problem is, if you base your whole relationship with God on all the blessings, and that's all you ever do, you basically have a prosperity gospel. Now, you may not call it that, but that's what you have. You have a gospel. You have a relationship with God based on the fact that if I keep doing all the right things, God will keep giving me all this stuff. And I'll thank God for it. And that's the kind of a relationship we have. And when bad things happen, our whole life is just like blown away. Our glass house is destroyed. Because we don't realize that in the good and the bad, God is training through both. That's what he's doing in our lives. He uses both. The sad thing is, it leads to misjudging why God brings tragic events into our lives and the lives of others. Something bad happens, and our brain immediately goes to, I don't know about yours, but mine does, what did they do wrong? Yeah, what is God trying to teach them? This is what we do. This is what our brains do. We think about, oh, that happened to them because they need to learn something or they did something. You ever stood back and wondered, maybe it happened to them because I need to learn something? See, we don't even do that. Most of us don't. Over time, I think as you get older, you start to realize, wow, that's what we should be doing. We should be thinking about, what am I supposed to learn from this? How can I help? How can I get involved? What is God going to use me for? It's a whole different way of thinking. So it doesn't prepare us for the tragic events that God brings into our lives. That's the sad thing about it. If you build your relationship with God based on all the good events, you don't know what to do when tragedy strikes. You don't know. You don't know how to respond. Academically, you say, I can't get angry at God. So we get angry at other people. We mistreat our spouse. We mistreat people in the ecclesia. We get very depressed and angry at somebody because we don't realize that in the good and the bad, God is working in those events to train us for his family forever. And a lot of times, in the end, it does result in anger against God. So what we've got to come to this weekend is an understanding that when bad events happen, when tragedies strike, if the coronavirus comes up here, God forbid, but if it does and it affects people and it kills some of us, we have to understand our God is in control. He's going to use this for good. He's not trying to punish people. He's not trying to destroy people. That's what Satan wanted to do. But God doesn't do that, brothers and sisters. That's not how he trains his children. In all of this, he'll be working for good. And we can have that trust and that confidence. And we can thank God. As Paul says, for the moment, no discipline is joyful. It's painful. But we know that later it leads to the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those that have been trained by it. Paul got it. He understood how God worked. Solomon came to this. This is the thing that bothered Solomon as you're reading through Ecclesiastes. You'll notice that he's really bothered by the fate of the wicked and how the wicked get away with stuff. It really bothers him about all this stuff. So in chapter 7, as he's moving along, Solomon says in verse 13, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? Now that's good because he's come that far, because back in chapter 1, he just didn't understand at all about straight and crooked. He just thought the whole world was that way and it was random. Now he's realizing God has made it that way. He's trusting that God's involved. So he says, when times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. See, Solomon finally came to realize that you can't look across the community and say that, oh, look at how well that person's doing. God has really blessed you. Therefore, you must be really righteous and you're in line for eternal life. And you look across somebody else and you say, well, that person over there, things are really bad for them right now. They're down. They've lost their job. You know, tragedy's hit their family. Somebody's sick and disease is coming. And you say, well, that person's got real problems. See, God designed it in such a way that you can't do that. You can't look at what's happening in your life or others and conclude, therefore I know whether I'm in line for immortality or not. You can't do it. Now, do you see why? Do you see the problem God would have? Suppose you could do that. If you could do that, then what would end up happening is we would have a gospel by which we just did a whole bunch of good things. Because we're so afraid God's going to bring bad things into our life, we just do good things. And then what happens when he gives you immortality? You've really never developed a relationship with God. You don't trust him. You're not doing things because you love God and believe it's the right way to live. You're doing it because you live in fear of what he's going to do to me if I don't. And then what happens if you get eternal life and all that fear is gone? Who are you? See, he can't operate that way, brothers and sisters. He has to keep us in the dark. He has to, for ourselves and for others. You can't judge other people because God's training us to live by faith. He wants people who do the right things because they believe it's the right thing to do, not because you're getting good stuff in this life. Oh, no, it isn't because of that. And every so often, he has to prove that to us and to others. So Solomon finally got it. Remember, when the times are good, thank God, but when the times are bad, remember, he made one as well as the other, so you can't figure it out in this life. See, we don't have a prosperity gospel. So you look at Job's wife. Job's wife totally failed as a comforter. She just took the way out where you just the defeated attitude, where you just decide, I can't handle this. I can't handle what God's brought into my life. Curse God and die. So it's good that this didn't happen to her, because that's probably what she would have done. God had to take Job and realize ahead of time, Job can work through this. God had confidence he could bring Job through this. But this lady was not ready for that. You know, you still hold fast to your integrity? Just curse God and die. That's not a comforter. That's somebody who's defeated. So how would you have held up if all this happened to you? How would you have held up, brothers and sisters? Those of you that have families and children and grandchildren, how would you do if God took away everything in a day? And then in turn, took away your health. And it's all gone. What? How's our relationship with God? Is it going to fall apart at that point? Is it going to break and crumble and crack? Or do we really believe what we keep quoting, that in everything God is working for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose? Do we believe, like Joseph said, that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people? Joseph got it. See, it's something we got to think about this weekend. We need to work through in our own lives, because we don't know what's coming. So Job and his friends, they totally misunderstood how God uses suffering calamities. Job included. He didn't get it either. They thought all suffering was the punishment of sin. That's the relationship they had with God. I do something wrong, God punishes me. I do something good, and God blesses me. That's the relationship they had. God can't give eternal life to people that are stuck in that. You've got to get beyond that when we mature in Christ. And the degree of suffering is directly related to how terrible a sinner someone really is. You sin worse, you get more bad stuff happen to you. You improve, you confess, you confess your sins, you change your life, God will bless you again, just like he did before. That's the relationship they had. So to relieve suffering, you got to confess and repent of your sins, and then everything will be okay. That's what the three friends come to Job with. That's the whole first round of the speeches, Job, right? They said, Job, come on, let's face it. You know the story. You've been through this. You've told other people. Confess your sins, repent, and God will bring that good times rolling again. And that's their message to Job. So the problem you run into is that Job's sitting there knowing, I didn't do this. They think Job's a great sufferer. Therefore, Job must be a great sinner. And to help Job, how are we going to comfort Job? What's our strategy when you go to see him in the hospital and you go to comfort Job? If you believe in this system, when you go to see Job, what are you just like waiting to come out with? Job, confess what you did wrong. Tell us all the mistakes you've made in your life, all the bad decisions. Tell us all the things you did wrong and why this is happening. Confess and repent, and then you'll get better. That's what the three friends did. And if we believe this stuff, that's what we do too. A tragedy strikes somebody, and we think, well, that's because of how they live, their choices that they made. And you go to comfort them, and in the back of your mind, you're just thinking, I want to tell them why this is happening. I can't wait to really be honest with them and say it's because of how you're living. And that's what we want to do. And this story is a reminder to us. It's a warning to us. That's not the way you comfort people. That isn't how you become an effective counselor. In the wrong understandings that we personally have about God, they come out when you go to try to comfort somebody. And those kind of people are what Job calls miserable counselors, the miserable comforter, he calls them later on. That doesn't help anybody. It doesn't help them. And we want to learn how to do it. So why do people like the idea of direct retribution? It's in all the religions all over the place. You'll find this idea of direct retribution in this life. It's in the Muslim community. You know, they live in fear all the time that they're going to get nailed for what happens in this life. It's in the Jewish community. The Jews were like this. They were the same way. You look at these stories later on and come up, and you look at, like, well, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. They believe God punishes somebody in this life for my sins. You know, the Tower of Siloam, you know, that fell on those people. Were they worse sinners than the others? What about the man who's born blind? Was he born blind? Who sinned, this man or his parents? God's punishing somebody, right? This idea, people like to believe it because most of our life, God blesses us with fairly good, happy times. Really. Well, look at your life. There's tragedies that happen. There's bad times we go through. But most of our life is pretty positive. And during those periods when it's nice, we can live in the safety and the comfort that, well, God's really happy with me. Look at all the things he's given me. Look at how good my life is going. It's a very popular humanistic religion. But it's not right. It's not how God operates. So, you also look across at people. Some tragedy strikes a brother. Something happens on the way home. You have a car accident. And people like to think, well, I wonder what you did wrong. And we think badly about somebody else so that we can think better about ourselves. This is how our minds work, brothers and sisters. I know it. My mind works the same way. It's human nature. And so we feel like, well, you weren't doing the right things, but I am. And that's why that didn't happen to me. Right? And it gives you that false sense of security that God is pleased with me. But it really is a false sense. So the warning for us all out of all this is that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they were friends of Job. They're going to come from a while away. They're going to travel quite a ways to get to him. They're coming to comfort him. They sincerely wanted to help. They sat in silence with Job for 7 days. And yet they turned out to be miserable comforters. See, we have to be careful of how we go about comforting people, brethren and sisters. You know, I don't know, a sister that lost a child. And people wrote her cards in our community. Christadelphians wrote her cards. And in the end, she didn't want to open any more that came in the mail because they were saying things that were so unhelpful to her situation. They didn't really know her. They didn't really understand what she was going through. They all started, well, I know how you're feeling because this and this happened to me. And it's like they didn't know how to comfort. And it's something we have to learn. We don't know it intrinsically and intuitively in our heads. And we certainly are not going to be effective comforters if we think that happened to you because you made some great sin or God's trying to teach you a lesson or whatever. That's not becoming an effective comforter. You can't go at it with that perspective. This is not the time to do that to people. And that's a mistake they made. So the three friends, they come together. Look what they did. They sat with him. They didn't even recognize Job in verse 12 of chapter 2. They sat down on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word. And that was the best comforting they ever did for Job, when they didn't say a word. As soon as they opened their mouth, it all fell apart because they didn't know how to comfort, because they didn't have a relationship with God themselves, and they couldn't understand what Job was going through. We've got to get it right ourselves, brethren and sisters, if we are going to become effective comforters. See, effective comforters, to really help someone in ecclesial life, you have to be their friend. That can't happen while they're going through the problem. That has to happen before. You have to be, first of all, a friend. You've got to get to know people. Have them over to your house. Get involved in their lives. And show that you really are a friend who can be trusted and helped. And that's something that takes time. It costs us. It's risky sometimes to do that. But those are the people who then know how to comfort. Because you know the person and you understand how they're going to respond. Because we all respond differently to situations. And sometimes we do need to just sit there in a room with somebody quietly. That's the best we can do. That may be, or maybe we can pray together. But be careful when we pray that we don't pray in such a way that we infer that they have made some great mistake that God is now punishing them for. That doesn't help. So you look at Job and you look at what he did. You know, he says that he wished he had never been conceived in chapter 3. As you're reading through that chapter, here's Job's first response. Now that this has happened and the friends are there, he just like pours out his soul. I just wish I'd never been born. He starts out, I wish I was never conceived. I wish those days had never happened. And I wish I died when I came forth at childbirth. You know, he wished he could die right now. This is Job's first reaction. Just, God, let me die. He couldn't see anything positive coming out of this. And he didn't understand why it happened. And what he hoped for from his friends, he was counting on them after 7 days of silence. Please tell me, explain to me, why did God do this? Why? And they couldn't. They couldn't answer that question. Help me understand. No, they didn't help them understand. They accused. They condemned. They didn't understand themselves. That's why if we don't get it right ourselves, we cannot be effective comforters. Look at the problem Jeremiah went through when he finally had to like acknowledge that, okay, God, I'll go do what you said. And by the time you get to chapter 20, he says, you want me to say this? I'll go say it, but it's not what I want to do. He curses the day he was born. Let the man be cursed in Jeremiah 20 at verse 14 and 15. Let him be cursed who brought the news. Why did I just come forth in verse 18 from the womb to see sorrow and labor, that my days should be consumed with shame? He wished he had died earlier because he didn't like what he had to do. Look at how Job feels. He feels in chapter 3 that, you know, God has hedged him in now. God is set out to destroy him. The thing that I fear, he says in verse 25, comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. See, when you read that, brethren and sisters, that's something you highlight in color because that's what God's going to work on. God sets out with Job to show Job, that's not the relationship I want with you. I don't want you to fear that I'm going to come after you and destroy you. Job started out like that. The very thing I feared. I was so afraid all this trouble would come on me. And that's how he had a relationship with God. He didn't have a trusting, loving relationship. Those things are just missing at the beginning. And now he's afraid. He's afraid of God and what's going to happen to him. Oh, and instead, all these punishments are coming. When you finish up with the strategies, we get to the strategy of the free friends. I just mentioned ahead of time, when you look what they did, Eliphaz comes in. I don't know what you call him. You know, some people call him Eliphaz. That's supposedly in Strong's is his real name. Do you call him Eliphaz out here? What do people use? Eliphaz? Is that good enough? Eliphaz. That's the right way to pronounce it, supposedly. So look, he comes, he's going to say, look, God is so high and so pure. Everybody is wicked in God's sight. He doesn't even trust his angels. He doesn't trust anybody. God only trusts himself. Right? And he bases his doctrine on inspiration and the wisdom of the elders. That's what he's going to come to. And in the end, he just goes to personal accusations. Bildad comes in and he says, Job, you and your children, you've got to be really wicked. And he appeals to looking at how God treated the wicked in the past. He says, you look back over the history of time, Job. Whatever happened, the wicked, they always perish. And the innocent, they don't perish. Go back and look at the experience. And he bases it on experience that he sees through like his own glasses. Because Job's going to point out to him, wait a minute, you're not looking at all the cases. You're only looking at a few. And then you get to Zophar. Zophar, he's probably the most unkind, unloving of the comforters. He's just going to tell Job, quit complaining. Just get up and, you know, be a man and acknowledge that you made all these mistakes. And you know what? God isn't really punishing you as much as he should for all your mistakes. It should be worse, Job. I mean, it's hard to believe, but that is Zophar's message to Job. That's what goes on. And no wonder Job calls them miserable comforters. So let's remember, brethren and sisters, when we go to work with people in ecclesial life and our families, let's remember that love is patient, love is kind, and love doesn't envy. This all started from envy, from making excuses for me. This whole thing started from feelings that people had in ecclesial life about brothers and sisters, their own ecclesial members, about what they thought about, well, if you took this away and you did that, this brother or sister, they wouldn't be near as good as you think they are. They'd be more like me. And making excuses for ourselves. We want to remember that envy destroys people. And what we want to do is work on love and kindness and patience and help our brethren and sisters in any way that God can use us. Time for some lunch.